As we continue in the book of John this morning, we will see a clear literary shift in John's account of the gospel. So up until this point, we've been in a very theologically deep prologue, verses 1 through 18. And that prologue has been zoomed out to encompass the grand theme of Jesus' complete person and work. We've discussed these themes over the last 4 weeks. We've talked about who Jesus is, who Jesus is not, his grand purpose in coming, and the response of those that were close to Jesus, so those that were around and hearing his message in that day, and how these things should impact us 2,000 years later as followers of Christ. Now we will move into the more specific narrative account of Jesus' life, ministry, death, and resurrection. What exactly was John the Baptist saying? What stories did Jesus tell? How did the religious leaders of the day respond? What signs did Jesus perform? And of critical importance, what changes in our lives as a result of properly understanding these historical events? It's tempting to get into historical parts of the Bible and just make up some creative application, but we want to be faithful to the Word of God, and even historical events have implications for our lives. So what is different about you when you walk out of here each Sunday? It should be something, right? If not, I think we all need to find a new church. So there's a reason that we study in such detail. God has revealed his word to us so that we may know him more fully, that we might begin to grasp the perfection of his character and the incredible designs of his plans for us. You see, the depth of our understanding of who God is directly related to the quality of the relationship we will have with him and the degree to which we will walk in step with his truth and commands. Do you want to live a better life? Know God and walk in his ways. Do you want to redeem the brokenness of life and the messiness of imperfect people? Repent, believe, and submit your ways to the Lord. Now, I say that with the understanding that the Bible does not promise us easy, even if we believe the right things. In fact, we are guaranteed hardship and challenge. We see this displayed even in the life of John the Baptist, which we'll take a look at in a moment. That's why it's a red flag when you hear so-called pastors and teachers peddling a false gospel of health, wealth, and prosperity. If you just say and do and believe the right things and give your money to the right church, then everything's going to be okay. Your life will be bliss. But that concept is quite foreign to biblical Christianity. In fact, Jesus said this in John 15:20. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Scripture is clear here and elsewhere that we will suffer for Christ's sake. But there is a vast difference between suffering and sacrificing for the sake of Christ and suffering under the suffocating vacuum of sin that steals joy, hope, peace, and fulfillment. Contrary to what maybe we've all heard in culture, there is such a thing as good suffering. We are also promised in the Bible that it is better to suffer for doing good, that if it should be God's will, than for doing evil. That's 1 Peter 3:17. And when I think about this concept, what always comes to mind is building something beautiful. Whether you're working with your hands or even disciplining your children, and it's difficult and it's challenging in the moment, but in the end, you're creating and crafting something beautiful. You're suffering and experiencing challenge and hardship, but the end result is a beautiful creation and something to glory in. And I think our relationship with Christ and the suffering that we experience as Christians is that to the utmost degree. We're suffering for Christ, the ultimate truth and expression of God. I say all this to help us embrace and understand John the Baptist a bit more. How could this man find joy, purpose, and mission in spending his life for Christ, literally being spent for Christ, and eventually even physically dying for his commitment to truthfully preaching the ways of the Lord? Questions like this are what require us to deeply study God's word, to meditate on it, to ponder it, and to think it over and over and over again. Whenever we think we've learned a passage and everything there is to it, we should step back and reconsider a little bit, because there's more there than we can even understand. We study these things that we might know God more, that we might suffer well for Christ, and that we might magnify the name of Jesus to those that are lost and dying in sin without the hope of the gospel. So in today's passage, we will look at three main points. Number one, Christ was expected. Number two, water and repentance. Number three, he is worthy. As we do so, seek to answer these questions as you listen in your mind. What does this text teach me about God? How does this text equip me to follow Christ well? And how can I share these truths and the command of the gospel with grace and truth to others? Please stand as we read today's passage out of reverence for God's word. John 1, 19 through 28. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. This is the word of the true and living God. Please be seated. Point number one, verses 19 through 23, Jesus was expected. So in these four verses, we see what is in essence the beginning of a question and answer session between John the Baptist and the priests and Levites who were sent from the Pharisees to question him. What John was doing out in the wilderness was not totally out of left field in that day and age. There were many, in fact, who claimed some special position or revelation of God and gathered a small following. Surely this is what the Pharisees had in mind when they began to question John's identity. Now, John the Baptist was already quite different from the others who had done this. Mark's account of the gospel tells us that all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him. Luke's gospel records that there were crowds of people that had come out to hear John's message of repentance and to be baptized. Clearly, this was no small following. It was a movement. As the religious leaders questioning him would soon find out, John was indeed radically different from all others who had gathered a following, claiming a message from God. Whereas others were claiming to be the Messiah, John confessed, "I am not the Christ." Whereas others were claiming to be prophets of old who had reappeared physically, John clearly denies those identities. And whereas others claimed to be someone special, someone worthy of worship, John humbled himself under the feet of Christ and pointed all glory and praise to him. As you can see in your Bibles, the religious questioners had very specific ideas about who John might claim to be. Let's read the passage again and quickly look at those questions. They asked him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And then they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us." So you see the Pharisees, these priests and Levites, have some sort of an idea of who John might claim to be. They ask him very specific questions. The first question is, "Are you Elijah?" And this question originates with a prophecy in Malachi 4:5. Here it is written, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." John was calling people to repent from their sins. He was calling them to turn away. He was baptizing as a symbol of repentance and warning of the coming judgment. This question is honestly quite reasonable, and in some ways it is accurate. But John appropriately answers that he is not physically Elijah, reappeared to usher in the day of the Lord. Although he was functioning in the same spirit and power of Elijah, and was in fact fulfilling this prophecy, he was still physically John, born of Elizabeth and Zechariah. And that's important because there actually were others in that day who claimed to physically be Elijah reappeared. So the next question is posed, are you the prophet? And this question also originates with a prophecy, but this time all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now I would encourage you to read this whole section, verses 15 through 22, because that's some great information on how to identify a false prophet, and just provide some more context for these verses. But for now, we'll focus on verse 15 and 18. Here we read, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Verse 18, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." There was an expectation of a greater prophet to come, and this had not yet been fulfilled. Again, a very reasonable question for the priests and Levites to ask. But John again denies this identity, perhaps understanding that this prophecy was speaking about the very one to come, the one he was preparing for, Jesus Christ. Now, as I read this, I can't make out whether the religious leaders are asking these questions in sincerity or whether they're asking them in a jesting way, knowing the end that the other so-called prophets had come to. Either way, these are not bad questions to ask. In fact, they're questions originating from a genuine expectation of a Messiah. They were looking for the long foretold Savior of Israel that would free them from bondage and restore their right communion with God. The Pharisees were living and studying in expectation of the Messiah to come, but they did not quite have the whole picture correct, clearly because they denied and rejected Christ, something we talked about a few weeks ago. John was living in expectation of the true Christ. We saw that 2 weeks ago when I was preaching. Even before he was born, John had this connection with Christ. He had this expectation of what his purpose was. His identity was firmly in the person, work, and truth of Jesus Christ. We see his response to these questions in verses 22 through 23. When the Pharisees ask, "What do you say about yourself?" Verse 23, he said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." John knew his purpose. He knew his calling. He knew both who he was and who he was not. How did he know these things? He understood his position in relation to Christ. Are you living in constant expectation of Christ? And I don't exactly mean that in the sense of his second coming, although that is a part of it, but are you living as though you are making a way for Christ in your thinking, in your life, in your home? Fathers, if Christ showed up at your home, would he be welcome and pleased by the spiritual condition, the spiritual aroma of your home? Children, would Christ be pleased with the honor and obedience you give to your parents and the kindness and love that you show to your siblings? We know you're all perfect at that, right? We should all submit our ways to the Lord with great expectation. Are you continually making way for Christ in your life? Are you rolling out the red carpet for him? Are you declaring his purpose and vision for your life? Or do you live as though he was far off and unconcerned with your daily affairs? Point number two, verses 24 through 26a. Water and repentance, starting in verse 24. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water." So in this passage, the question of baptism arises. And this is actually the first time we see baptism arising in the book of John. So John, the author of this gospel, doesn't go into much detail as some of the other gospels do on what exactly John the Baptist was doing. It's kind of just assumed that we know from the other gospel accounts that John the Baptist was practicing water baptism as a symbol of repentance and turning away from sin. So this question begs the question, why are they asking that question? What does baptism mean to them? Why do they connect it to the Messiah? And why was John baptizing with water? We're going to get into a little bit of a history lesson here because we have to. There's no other way to examine this passage. So in the Old Testament and in Israelite history, we see many occurrences of ritual washings meant to cleanse individuals before they performed certain ceremonies before the Lord. These were set in place and performed to exact specification to honor and revere the perfectly clean and pure holiness of God. I think we can all learn a little something from that practice, the honor that they showed for just being in the presence of God. So cleansing with water for spiritual reasons was not uncommon or unusual to the priests and Levites asking these questions. They would have had a mental understanding of kind of what that imagery was. What was unusual about John and new was the way in which he was practicing baptism. First of all, he was outside the temple. The cleansing was not for a temple ceremony, and common, ordinary, everyday people were going and being baptized. And it was being done as a physical symbol of a spiritual condition. It wasn't simply physical cleanness. It was a symbol of a spiritual condition. John was, in fact, establishing a new ordinance. And as such, they wanted to know with what authority he was doing so. This is almost a question of authority. Why are you baptizing? If you are not claiming to be the Messiah, if you are not Elijah, or you're not the prophet, where do you get the authority to baptize like this? John gives us a really simple and plain example that implies a lot, not only for those there that day, but also for us and how we should view baptism. All of the other gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record that John spoke of one who would come, that being Jesus, who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. In Mark 1:8, we read John the Baptist's words, "I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit," speaking of Jesus. When John says he baptizes with water, he means just that it is just water. There's nothing special or holy about the water. There's nothing mystical or magical happening because of the water. It is simply a symbol of old becoming new, of dirty becoming clean, of an attitude of repentance. And as a quick note, the word for repentance in the Greek here, as it relates to John the Baptist's message, is metanoia. And this word has mental connotations and literally means to have a clear shift in one's mind, to turn away from mentally and abhor past sin and instead pursue Christ. So is it possible to be baptized and that baptism be no more special than jumping in a pool on a hot day? It is. It very much is. What really is going on is the change of heart and mind. And as John clearly points out, Jesus is the one that baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So without the transformation of heart that only comes from the Holy Spirit, water baptism is powerless. Now, I do not say this lightly. If we search our Bibles, we will never see baptism separated from true repentance. So what is the relationship between water and baptism? Well, it's quite simple. Water is a symbol of the cleansing work of Christ. It is a representation of what was once dirty and unclean becoming new, pure, and blameless. And we see this all throughout the Old Testament, water being used as a symbol of cleanliness and life-givingness. I don't think that's a word, but we see it all throughout, particularly in the book of Ezekiel. I think it's Ezekiel chapter 47. There's this long, drawn-out metaphor of water, pure, clear water flowing out from the temple and restoring everything around. So this is not a new it's not a new symbol, but it is a new ordinance and practice that John is ushering in. Titus 3, verses 3 through 5, illustrates this point well. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Do you have a biblical understanding of what baptism is, what baptism is not, and what it means? Have you repented of sin and been washed not just by water, but by the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit? Point 3, verses 26b through 28. He is worthy. But among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. In these last verses of this section, we again see John's commitment to magnify his master and king. John's role as the forerunner or the herald of Christ was a special role. His position was what other prophets would have longed for. He was the one to prepare the way for and witness directly to the Messiah. Jesus himself says about John the Baptist in Matthew 9, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Even with this esteemed and prestigious position, John was faithful to humble himself before God, recognizing the preeminence of Jesus Christ. I can imagine this in our modern use of English would come across something like, when John's talking to the Pharisees, "You think I'm something? Like, you think I'm somebody? Just wait and see. The one coming after me is going to blow your mind." John was not worthy to baptize with the Holy Spirit. He was not worthy to forgive sin. He was not worthy of worship and the honor of King and Lord. But Jesus is. Jesus is not only worthy of these things, he is the complete fulfillment and perfecter of our faith. Now, I want to move quickly, skip over to verse 28 before we close on verse 27. And I know it's backwards, but just give me some grace here. In verse 28, we're given a brief location of all these events. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Why does John decide to include this location? Well, these things were real historical events that happened in real historical places. And it's incredible that God in his sovereignty has revealed these things to us in such detail and precision. The detail, historical accuracy, and verifiable reality of the events in the Bible are unmatched. If you go and Google these places, they are real places. That's not super common. There's a lot of religious books out there that claim a lot of things that don't have the historical verification to back it up. So whenever we see a place or a timeline, it's easy for us to skip over it quickly and kind of move on to the meat of the passage as if it's unimportant. But everything in God's word is important, including the historical accuracy of where these things took place. So now that we've covered that, let's go back and examine verse 27. "Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." It is my hope and prayer that we would all live with this level of reverence for Jesus our Lord. I think in our modern world that we've lost a level of reverence in general, not only for God and for the things of God, but for parents and for things that we should uphold as honorable. We have lost a level of reverence. But particularly when it comes to Jesus, we throw his name around, often as a curse and an exclamation. We label things with the name of Jesus that are casual, and often in opposition to God's word. We present Christ as a good teacher, a good role model from years gone by, but lacking in authority to speak over our lives. We cling to Jesus and his promises in times of tragedy and loss, grasping for the hope he provides, but he sits on the shelf in a back room during the good times when we have it all together. Many pastors present Jesus as just a good self-help move or a step up the status ladder in position, as if Jesus were some car on a used sales lot. I'll share with you one of my favorite quotes on this topic. It's really stuck with me, by Dr. James White at the close of a debate. And he put it this way: "I am tired of Jesus being presented as a weak beggar. He is a powerful Savior, and the gospel is not a suggestion, it is a command." Do we revere Jesus as worthy? Is he at the pinnacle of our affections and desires? Do we understand just how holy he is and just how unholy we are? If John the Baptist, the greatest born of a woman, the forerunner of Christ, one of the greatest prophets, if not the greatest prophet to ever be presented in Scripture, says this, that he's not even worthy to untie Jesus' sandals, what should our heart attitude be? Jesus and none other has justified us before God and made us clean. It is through him alone that we have salvation and right standing before the judgment of God. I pray that we would know and practice what it means to truly uphold and honor Christ in a way that is pleasing to him and gives glory where it is properly due beyond measure. In summary this morning, point number one, Christ was expected. Are you living in constant expectation of Christ? Number two, water and repentance. Have you received the washing of regeneration that is offered by Jesus alone? And number three, he is worthy. What do you say about Christ? Do you honor him as Lord and Savior? Join me this morning as we pray. God, forgive us our shortcomings. God, for the sin that we commit in failing to live in constant, thankful expectation of you. I pray that you would break our hearts and rebuild our thinking in accordance with your truth and commands. Thank you for the washing of sin that you have provided for us and that you've graciously poured out on us. God, give us the strength and wisdom and humility to always honor Christ the Lord as holy, God, always ready to give a defense for the hope that you have placed in us. God, I pray that you would open the ears of the hearers of this proclamation of your word. Lord, I pray that your truth and perfection would shine through my imperfect and inadequate words. Amen.